This is part B of why does God require repentance and baptism? Now let's continue on so we understand what it's talking about, because requiring repentance and baptism means that you have to have faith in Christ, and there is no work of any law that can substitute for that, because it is only through the sacrifice of Christ and His shed blood and your standing with God in order then to have contact with God. It's not just a matter of modifying your behavior, attending a church, being in a certain place, separating yourself as with the Jews from Gentiles. None of that makes you right with God, because it's the inner mind and the inner heart that needs to be changed, and that can only be changed by faith and belief, as we will see. Now let's continue on. Verse 16, let's repeat that again. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by works of law. Yet that's what they did prior to Christ being resurrected from the dead. They went to the temple, they offered the sacrifices, but that didn't justify them to God. It only justified them to the temple. Now let's go on here. Because by works of law shall no flesh be justified. And just remember it simply this way. No work of any law can replace the death, the shed blood, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No law can replace repentance of sin from the heart, and baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, now then, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, and we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. Because that's what they were doing. They were sinning by separating, because that was not obtaining justification with Christ. That was following the teachings and edicts of men, which is sin. Verse 18, for if I build again those things that I destroyed, I'm making myself a transgressor. Christ doesn't approve that. So this tells you an awful lot about tradition. Traditions of the Jews, traditions of the Catholics, traditions of the Protestants, traditions of Islam, traditions of Hinduism and Buddhism, all of that combined, see. For I, through law, died to law. Now, how did he die to law? Through baptism. He died not to the keeping of commandments of God, but to the laws of justification that were under the Old Covenant and in Judaism. Both. He died to it. In order that I may live to Christ. Now here becomes part of the key of baptism, as we will see. Verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live. Indeed, it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And that's a whole, total, different spiritual operation. The operation of the laws of justification by works had nothing to do with the heart, had nothing to do with eternal salvation. Therefore, you cannot achieve eternal salvation by doing the things which were never meant to do it. Okay? You have to follow what Christ shows here. Okay? I've been crucified with Christ. We'll cover that in just a little bit. Indeed, it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. For the life that I'm now living in the flesh, I live by the faith, that very faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's all a part of spiritual justification. So he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, which can also mean in this case justification, because that's what it's talking about, is through works of law, then Christ died in vain. Because then you could do it yourself. You wouldn't need the sacrifice of Christ. Now, let's see how all of this applies and works together. Because this becomes very important to understand. Now, let's come to the book of Romans again. Let's come back here to chapter 3. We've already covered part of this, but we need to, as we did in the short series on being in right standing with God, but we need to review it for so we can understand what is happening here. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 5. No. Verse 3. But what if some did not believe? Now, you read the Old Testament. There were Jews who didn't believe. They apostatized. They didn't believe God even in the Old Testament. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah. Shall their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Just because some people might have the Bible, but they don't believe it, does that mean that God doesn't exist? Does that mean that it nullifies that God's promises are no longer applicable? No. So he says, verse 4, may it never be. Rather, here's the key, let God be true, but every man a liar, exactly as it is written. And here is what we need to look at. That you might be justified, that is God, in your words, and might overcome the evil ones, we can put in there, when you are judged by men. Very important translation in the Greek. It is in the passive. When you, God, are judged by men or are being judged by men. How do people judge God? Well, part of it is that when people think they are so good or they have a good attitude or they have what they think is good, and they come to God and say, God, because I think this is really good, you have to accept it. Or like with the Jews and the laws of Judaism, they say, oh, because we thought of these and these are really good, God, you've got to accept them. If God doesn't accept them, well, then they get mad at God. Or you could take this when you're being judged of God, someone to say, oh, well, the Bible can't be the Word of God. The Bible's filled with myths. And everyone I've ever known that's been religious is nonsense. It's like one of the books that just been written by an atheist called The God Delusion. And he gets after the Catholic Church, which is mostly what he's angry at. Well, I could see why he would be angry at the Catholic Church and the things that they do, because they have nothing to do with God whatsoever. See? So he judges God by what men do. Does that do away with the faithfulness of God? Does that do away with the laws of God? Does that do away with sin? Does that do away with the need to repent? Does that do away with the need to be baptized? No. So let's read on. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings to reality God's righteousness, what shall we say? You look out in the world and what do you see? You see murder, you see sin, you see adultery, you see pedophilia, you see lying and cheating and stealing. And all of these things happen on a daily basis. I know I talked to a woman who used to work in an emergency room at the hospital. And she told me, if you want to see all the dregs of the world, go spend Friday and Saturday night at the hospital. Stabbings, looting, drugs, overdose, accidents. Come into the emergency room. It'll give you an eye-opening as to what human nature is all about and what people do. Yes, indeed. And those things all happen because why? Because people sin. So, what does that do? When you see all of that sin or unrighteousness, what does it do? It brings to reality the righteousness of God and His laws and His commandments and His goodness, that there's got to be a better way than what's passing through the emergency room here at the hospital, or whatever the circumstances are in anyone's life, you see. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous to inflict His wrath? People say, oh, why would God do that? I mean, you can read Ezekiel 9, and there'll be some people come unglued and say, when God said, go on and kill all of them, young and old, men and women, children, spare none. God is evil. Well, they never think about how people have turned their backs on God, lived their lives in sin, lifted up their, as it were, you know, like some sort of haughty person, lift up your nose and walk away from God. Or say, well, God doesn't exist. Well, God is going to judge. People don't think what they do to God. They only think about what happens when they're judged by God because they sin. And then something happens because they're sinning. And what happens when people reach to the depths of sin and there is nothing left? Well, the ones who are doing what is right repent and come to God, which then is the first step. So let's go on. And he says here, verse 5, is God unrighteous to inflict His wrath? I'm speaking according to a man's view, because they don't like it. Why did God drown all those people before the flood? Why did He drown them in the flood? Well, you go back and read it. Everyone was wicked and evil and corrupting God's way, and God was living on the earth with human beings. So if people say, well, if God would come down and tell me what to do, I'd do it. No, you wouldn't. You'd find another excuse not to do it. See? So he judged them. Verse 6. May it never be that God is unrighteous. Otherwise, how shall God judge the world? If there was never any consequences for sin, how would you ever learn what is right from wrong? You never learn. If everything you did was like a video game, and you pop back to life and everything was just fine, you'd never know about sin, right and wrong, good and evil. So that's why God has put those laws so they automatically happen. See? Okay. Now he continues on here, verse 7. For if by my falsehood the truth of God shows itself to be supremely great to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Because the Jews were saying, you know, just like back there in Galatians, the second chapter. Okay. Verse 8. But not according as we are blasphemously charged, and according as some are affirming that we say, let us practice evil things in order that good things may come. their condemnation is deserved. And isn't that always what happens? When people steal, do they know they're stealing? Yes. What happens when they get caught? Oh, well, I didn't know. Or, well, it was I was just with this person. I wasn't doing it. Well, why were you in there stealing? Well, he has all this money, and we don't have anything. And why does he deserve to have all of this? So we just took it because it's due to us, you see. Rather than saying stealing is wrong, you could take and apply that to any of the laws of God. You know, why do you have another God before you when the true God is the only one who can really work in your life? Why do you make idols and bow down and worship them when God says don't do it? Why do you take the name of God in vain, not only in swearing and cursing, but following false religions? Why do you reject the Sabbath to keep Sunday for Protestants and Catholics and to keep Friday for the Muslims? And the Buddhists and the Hindus don't have any day, but they go along with Sunday because that's all a part of it. I talked to those who used to be Hindus, and they say, well, the Hindus just take any religion that comes along, and if they want to add it to Hinduism, they add it to Hinduism. And they gave an example. To the pagan goddess in Hinduism, they would come and give an offering of a coconut, where they would break the coconut open, and then they would pour the milk out as an offering to the Indian goddess. Well, the Catholics in India have allowed the Indians, who are supposedly Catholics, to do the same thing to the statue of Virgin Mary. Okay? Perfect example. Let us practice evil things in order that good things may come. What then? Verse 9. Are we of ourselves better? No, not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Gentiles all with being under sin. Everyone is under sin because they have sinned against God. The only way out of sin is through Jesus Christ, repentance and baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit of God. So then he continues on. Now I'm going to read to you the evening news, if you'll bear with me. Verse 10. Exactly as it is written, for there is not one righteous one, not even one. Sounds like candidates for political office, doesn't it? Sounds like priests and popes, doesn't it? It sounds like the ne'er-do-wells on the street and the homeless, doesn't it? There is not one who understands. There is not one who seeks God. They have all gone out of the way. Together they have become depraved. There is not even one who is practicing kindness. No, there is not so much as one. Their throats are like an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The venom of asps is under their lips. You can apply any name you want there, right? I'm thinking of some politicians that are trying to win a couple of states in the primary on this coming Tuesday, March 4th. Whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the state of human beings. Now God has provided a way, we'll see in just a minute. Now he summarizes this. Verse 19, now then, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, who's under sin? The whole world. 1 John 5:21 says, the world lies in wickedness. All the world is under sin. Then he says, verse 20, therefore by works of law there shall no flesh be justified before him, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. Now then he explains a very important thing, which the King James Version is absolutely the worst translated verse in the New Testament and has caused no untold end to confusion about keeping the commandments of God. So here is the right translation, but now the righteousness of God, which we will see is justification, that is separate from law, has been revealed. It's not stated in any law. It's stated in repentance, belief, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit, which then is the circumcision of the heart, as we will see here in just a minute, and we will understand why baptism is required. Now, it's separate from law. When you read the King James, it says, without the law and the prophets. That's incorrect. Because without means what? The absence of. Separate from means law is still there, but justification is separate from law. Hope you understand it. This is a vital point. Once you grasp it, you see, you'll understand it. Separate from law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness or justification would do just as well there, even the righteousness of God that is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Toward all and upon all those who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if the world is under sin, and all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God, how then does one get right with God? So this does overlap in it, why God requires repentance, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. Because the only way to overcome sin is a change within, not a modification of behavior without. You need the modification of behavior without when there is a change within. And here's how it starts. We covered part of this. Even the righteousness of God that is through faith of Jesus Christ toward all upon all those who believe, there is no difference. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, but are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has openly manifested to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, in order to demonstrate His righteousness in respect to the remission of sins that are past. Remember this, all sins are past. Now there will be sins in the future. Let me give an example. Tomorrow you may sin. Do you know what that sin is? If you knew exactly what that sin would be, would God forgive you for doing it tomorrow by asking forgiveness today? Let's use an example. God, I know that stealing's wrong, but tomorrow I'm going to rob a bank. Please bless me that I'll get lots of money. Wouldn't happen. See? Catholic Church sells indulgences for money. So you can have your sins in the future forgiven. But you see, since you don't know what you're going to sin, and there are choices that you have to make, every human being has to make those choices. Therefore, when a person sins, whatever the sin is, it immediately becomes in the past. Because as soon as you sin, it's over, right? Past tense. God does not forgive future sin. But when you sin, he will forgive when you repent. But he's not going to forgive you, say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give $100,000 to this church, and please forgive all my sins in advance for the next 5 years. How's that for a deal? The priest would say, that's fine. God would say, you're insane. See, that's the whole basis of the Catholic system. Have Mardi Gras today and have 40 days of Lent and you're forgiven. And on Lent, go have some ashes put on your forehead. And I never will forget a couple of Catholic politicians who are U.S. senators. On Ash Wednesday, they had to give a news conference, and guess what you saw on their forehead to let everyone know, I was righteous and went to the priest today and kept Ash Wednesday. You've had your reward, see. God expects repentance. Repentance means you turn from your sins. Now, let's just review that a minute here. Let's finish this for the sins that are past. Verse 26, through the forbearance of God, yes, to publicly declare his righteousness or justification in the present time, that he might be just and the one who justifies the one who is of the faith of Jesus, which we just read about there in Galatians, the second chapter. So let's review the process here, and then we will talk about baptism and circumcision of the heart. Come back here to chapter 2. Even though we're sinners, even though we may fall into the depths of very deep sin, and of course, the depths of sin is in the eye of the beholder. You could see someone who's in the depths and the grips of addiction and think, oh, that is really bad. God, I'm so thankful that I am so good. You're both in the depths of sin. See? You need to have compassion for the one who's in it. But what does God do when someone is in misery and crying out and saying, oh, what am I doing with my life? Okay? Verse 4, Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the graciousness of God leads you to repentance? God begins working with that sinner to lead them to the consciousness that they need to change. He or she needs to change. And he or she really begins to understand, I need God. I am not complete in myself, and that's the whole lesson of human nature. We are not complete an entity unto ourselves. We need God. We need his Spirit. And he, when a person comes to that point in their life and in their mind, God leads them to repentance and begins to expose their sins for what they are. And be thankful God doesn't reveal all your sins all at once to you, because it would be so overwhelming you couldn't handle it. And I talk about that for the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then let's review this again. Okay? Let's come down here to verse 13. Because the hearers of the law are not justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So there's repentance, and repentance means quit sinning, turning around, going the other way, and that means you are what? You're keeping the law. But it says, shall be justified, because the individual has not yet been baptized. So that becomes the next step. Now then, we've already talked about chapter 3, the death of Christ and his shed blood being applied to us. Now let's come over here to chapter 6 and let's see about baptism and why baptism by full water immersion is required. And like I've explained, whenever I baptized, I joke with the person and say, now, if I held you under the water, you would truly die. But I don't, because this is a symbolic death. And the truth is this. Christ, who is the Lord God, creator of the Old Testament, created all mankind, judged Adam and Eve, gave us a nature that was subject to sin because of rejecting God, died to cover that sin. Christ's crucifixion is personally applied to each repentant sinner because he's the Savior of all mankind. And no one else can be Savior. So it's not a light thing to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Yes, forgive my sins. Lord, come into my heart. Never happened. False. Because Christ died, you have to die. Because you enter into a covenant. Now let me explain about a covenant that is different than a testimony. If you have a last will and testament, you can change it at any time you want to before you die, correct? Yes. If you enter into a covenant, it can never be changed because you must do something to prove you will do what you have said when the covenant is engaged, which is this. In order for Christ to bring in the new covenant, he proved that he would bring it in because he died. Now, human beings, when they enter into a covenant, when it was when they had animal sacrifices, they would take those sacrifices and cut the animals down the middle, lay each half of the animal on each side, making a path. And those who were participating in the covenant were saying, now see, the covenant is not valid until it's ratified. And it's only ratified after the person then walks the trail down between the animals and looks at all the guts and blood and everything spilled out there and declare that if I do not keep my word, I will become as these animals. Well, that's what Christ did back in Genesis 15. Okay? Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love and his loyalty and his willingness by dying. He rose from the dead so we can be justified. Now, we have to demonstrate to God our own personal sacrifice by a symbolic death, just as Jesus died, only it's by baptism. And you cannot enter into covenant with God unless you bring the covenant sacrifice of your baptismal death. Now let's see that here. Let's pick it up, Romans 6 and verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And there are even some say today, well, after you've accepted Jesus, you can do anything you want, and it really doesn't matter. You're still going to be saved. Paul says, may it never be. We who died to sin. Now, how do you die to sin? By baptism, we'll see. How shall we live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that we, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Baptism brings you in, as we'll see in just a minute, a conjoining to the death of Christ. You are buried with him. And it is your covenant death. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, when the law revived, he understood it. I died. Well, if he died at that instant, how could he write the book of Romans? See? You have to die to sin. Now notice. As many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's why you go completely under the water, immersion. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in the same way we also should walk in newness of life. In the spirit of keeping the commandments of God, loving our neighbor, loving each other. Okay? Walk in newness of life. Now, verse 5. For if we have been co-joined together in the likeness of his death, that's through baptism, so also shall we be in the likeness of the resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, which is the sin within, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Because the one who has died to sin has been justified from sin. Now, if we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, that's what the meaning of baptism is all about. Now, what does this do to us mentally and spiritually? Let's come back to Colossians, the second chapter. Now you become more complete. Because the truth of the matter is, you are not totally complete until the resurrection takes place, because that's the plan of God for those who receive the Holy Spirit. So let's read it here. Okay? Let's pick it up in verse 6. Colossians 2 and verse 6. So this shows what we also do after baptism, but it shows also what baptism and the Holy Spirit do to us in our hearts and minds. Circumcision of the heart. Verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Jesus the Lord, be walking in him. How do you receive him? Repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. That's why God requires baptism. Being rooted and built up in him, being confirmed in the faith exactly as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be on guard so that no one takes you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, that is, false prophets and so forth, according to the traditions of men, according to the elements of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in him. As far as your standing with God goes, once you've repented and been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, you are complete in Christ. You don't need Mary, you don't need the saints, you don't need Allah, you don't need any of those things. You need God the Father and Jesus Christ. You are complete. Who is the head of all principality and power. Now notice verse 11 and 12. In whom you have been circumcised with the circumcision not made by hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now that is a spiritual circumcision of the heart, as Paul said. Here's how it's accomplished. Having been buried with him in baptism, see, you bury the old man, you're co-crucified with Christ, you're conjointly part of the death of Christ. And you come out of the watery grave to walk in newness of life. With a circumcision not made by hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, by which you also have been raised with him through the inner working of God who raised him from the dead. For you, who were once dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he now made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That is why God requires repentance and baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, so you have the circumcision of the heart and the mind. And what that does then, that gives you something entirely different that you cannot have in any religion of this world, which is this. You now have access through Jesus Christ to God the Father in heaven above. He is our high priest. He is the one who is dealing with us. He is the one who is living in us. He becomes then our continual atoning sacrifice so that we can constantly go to God and have our sins forgiven day by day by day. That's why the model prayer is, forgive us our sins on a daily basis as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, that's why God requires it. So that this is a tremendous thing. Now, what then God wants us to do is to grow in grace and knowledge, walk in his way, develop the character of God, develop the mind of Christ, develop the fruits of the Holy Spirit, let our lives be changed within with God's Spirit. And as I'll explain on the first day of unleavened bread, how God does that with us. Once we're baptized, God then, with his Holy Spirit, begins revealing the hidden sins within. See, because the real evil is within, and that needs to be wiped out. That needs to be changed. That's why we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that we understand that only Christ can take away the sins, the deep sins within that need to be removed. They can't be removed any other way except by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the circumcision of the heart and of the mind. That's why God requires repentance, baptism, and circumcision of the heart. And you enter into that covenant with Christ. You pledge your life unto death that you will be faithful to God. Just as Christ pledged his life unto death to reconcile you to God. That's why we're co-crucified with him. This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442.